Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now the therefore is there for a reason. The therefore indicates something preceding it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11, if you're familiar with your Bible, is God's honor roll, the great men of faith of the Bible. Therefore, since we here who are running have so great a cloud of witnesses in the arena watching us, these great men of faith are watching you run this race. Abraham, Noah, Samson, the great men listed in Hebrews 11 are sitting in a spiritual arena watching you tonight. A little bit of motivation for running with great zeal the race that is set before you personally. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or leader and perfecter of faith. In other passages throughout the book of Hebrews, it's called the pioneer, Jesus, the trailblazer of our faith. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Well, this year we've been studying the book of Hebrews. It's probably my favorite book in the Bible. My favorite book is always the one I just finished studying. But the Lord has spoken to me about Jesus throughout this passage and throughout this book. Let me share another passage in Hebrews that has meant a great deal to me. It's challenged my heart. Hebrews 5, verse 11, and don't bother to turn to it, I'll read it to you. It's talking about Jesus, the unveiling of a great mystery of Jesus. And it says, concerning him, concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Well, the Lord has broken my heart with that passage. You, Neil Grinheim, have become very, very dull of hearing. I've got some heavies to lay on you about this person, Jesus. The one you're supposed to fix your eyes on, the one you're supposed to consider, the pioneer, the author, the leader of your faith. I've got some heavies to lay on you, but you've got a problem. You don't hear well. And I've prayed time after time after time with this passage. God, lay some heavies on me about Jesus. Teach me those things that you want to communicate about Jesus that I may consider him. So let's start by praying. Our Father, tonight, we stand before you as men who desperately need to hear about Jesus, who need to consider Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would break through, that we would be able to understand, to hear, to comprehend spiritual things that you want to communicate to us. We ask that after we've traveled for several hours, in the restlessness of a first night's meeting, I pray that you'd quiet our hearts. I pray that you'd allow us to sit quietly before you, before your word, and that you would speak. I ask God that tonight, that you'd change our hearts, that you'd change our understanding of Jesus, that we'd be different people as a result of it. In his name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the first chapter, first verse of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now the Lord is talking about the Christ, his Son, Jesus. And it says that God has revealed Christ through history in many portions, in many ways. And the word here, portions, is talking about fragments. God has revealed Jesus. In another portion of Scripture, it refers to the mystery of Jesus, the revealing of the mystery which has been hidden. Now, when the Scripture talks of a mystery, it is not a Kojak-type mystery. It's a little bit different. But rather, it is the unveiling of that which already exists, the showing, the revealing of what is already there. And in this case, the Scripture refers to Jesus as the great mystery, the most important one in all of history, that all of history revolves around, that we are supposed to focus ourselves upon, is being revealed before our eyes. Okay, God has spoken in many fragments concerning Jesus and has revealed him in fragments. Okay, scattered out throughout thousands of years, God has been speaking, starting with Moses in the book of Genesis, on up through John in the book of Revelation. God speaks, revealing Jesus, the hidden mystery. There is the unfolding and unveiling of him. God has been dropping clues. Now picture, if you would, that you live in the same house all of your life. And over a period of, say, 25, 40 years, someone periodically sneaks into your house and drops a piece of a 500-piece jigsaw puzzle. Now, occasionally in your cleaning, which I trust some of you will do, you find a piece to a jigsaw puzzle. And 6 months later, you find another piece in another corner and another piece in another corner. And over the years, you accumulate several pieces, in fact, several hundred pieces of this big jigsaw puzzle. Well, it becomes a great mystery. The fragments are starting to fit together. And you begin wondering, what is it revealing? And then one day, say 25 years into your experience of accumulating, you get the picture. It all becomes very clear. It all fits together. And then all the loose ends, all those pieces that are over in the corner that you can't fit in, fit perfectly. When we see Jesus, that's exactly what happens in our life when we see Jesus. Now, some of you may have seen this little puzzle. I remember the first time I saw it, I stared and stared and stared, and then I stared some more. And I'd look and look and look. I had a little card on my desk that had this thing on it, and I looked for probably a week. And then it came clear to me. It says Jesus. And once I saw that it says Jesus, I can't see anything else. It just says Jesus. Period. Well, it's true in our experience, when we see him, everything in all of life, all the fragments of life, all the fragments of truth throughout the ages, fit together perfectly. Well, I'd like to share with you this evening about Christ. 2 points: the revealing of Christ in history and the mystery of Christ in me. The revealing of Christ in history. First, the Christ coexistent. The Christ coexistent. The Scripture teaches us that Christ is eternal. He has always been. He has always existed with the Father. If you have the idea that Jesus was born 1978 years ago, that's wrong. He has always been. He is eternal. Always has been with the Father. Christ is of the exact nature as the Father. In this point, in Hebrews 1, it's not referring to Jesus being a good reproduction of the Father, a good image of the Father, but rather it's talking about being of the same substance, being exactly the same in every way, in His nature, in His character. He is exactly as the Father is. They are one. Christ, as Scripture teaches us, created the heavens, the earth, all the universe. Everything we have around us is His creation. Now, no one understands the mysteries of the universe. You know, some of you are probably science majors. Some of you into some of the technical fields. And we're getting government grants to study why don't pygmies sweat. You name it, there's a grant for it. Thousands and thousands of grants are being issued to figure out these great mysteries of creation. One mystery I read about in the paper recently, March 17th this year, 276 swallows returned to Capistrano on time. As long as they can remember, as long as they've been recording, somewhere inside of them, these swallows get the picture. There's a clock that God's put in them. It says, get in flight. Head for Capistrano. The time has come. And every year, with the exception of 2 years, when the winds were bad, the swallows made it on time. This year, on time, 276 swallows arrived at Capistrano in time to see 14,000 swallow watchers convening there. Every year. Or the glories of the stars. Now, my son Nathan has been asking about Indonesia. Nathan thinks Indonesia is kind of like taking a trip in the car until we sold our house. It's changed his attitude a little bit. But he equates it with going on a long weekend trip, like going to Grandma's house for Christmas. When we say to Joy, my 2-year-old daughter, that we're going to Indonesia, she runs and gets her coat. But for Nathan, he's 4 now, and his comprehension is growing. So one day he asked me, how far is Indonesia? And I said, well, do you remember going to Grandma's house? You know, you start out early in the morning when it's dark, and you drive all day long through supper into the dark, and that's Grandma's house. It's a long, long ways, 500 miles to Grandma's house. Well, if I could drive to Indonesia, it would take me a month of driving 500-mile days. And I praise the Lord they didn't put enough land in between, so I don't consider it. But it's a long ways to get halfway around the world. Now, if you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, you could go around the world 8 times in 1 second. It's like, where have you been? Just zip, 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 and you're back. 186,000 miles per second. Well, traveling at that speed, you would spend a lifetime approaching the nearest stars in our galaxy. And I read recently that the scientists, in all their accuracy, have come up with this statement. As near as we can determine, there are millions of stars in our galaxy. And as near as we can determine, there are millions of galaxies. Well, Jesus made all of that in one day. So how was your day today? One day, He made it all. He knows the magnitude of the universe, the stars, all of creation. And He is also intimately acquainted with all the details of our life. The Scripture teaches us that every word that comes out of our mouth, He knows it before we speak it. Every hair on the top of our head is numbered. In my case, that is a divine accomplishment. Okay, second point. Christ
Incarnate. Incarnate is a word which means in the flesh. Jesus
in the flesh.
In the meat. It's like chili con carne. Chili with meat. The Christ in the flesh. Christ left glory and became a man for two specific purposes. One is to save man from the helplessness of his sin. Man totally helpless, Christ came to save him from his helplessness. And secondly, Christ came to communicate to man who God is. Jesus became a man and became God's walking audio-visual presentation. In Jesus, we see the exact nature of God, the exact substance of God, in spirit and in flesh. Now, I, being flesh, have a very difficult time comprehending spiritual things, and God knew that. So He sent Christ to walk in flesh so I understand. If any of you waded through some of the math courses that are a little abstract, you'll know that it takes an Einstein to figure out and to prove that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And it gets very, very complicated. But if you get one apple plus one apple, I get it every time. It's very simple when we put it in a walking audio-visual presentation that Jesus was. Christ came, became a man. He was born in the flesh. And Christ took upon Him all the fleshly limitations that you and I have. He had to mature in every way that you and I have to mature. He had to grow, as the Scripture says, in wisdom. He had to grow intellectually. He had to grow physically. In every way, just as you and I must mature, He had to mature. The Scripture says of Jesus that He grew tired, that He grew hungry. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He was limited as you and I are limited. Christ lived His life in the flesh and experienced all that we human beings experience. He felt all the temptations that you and I feel. Now, I'm not sure, you know, what the answer is to the ongoing discussion, but there's this ongoing debate that asks the question, could Jesus have sinned? And if He could not have sinned, is that really temptation? Can you experience temptation and not have the option to sin? And I'm not sure what the answers are to some of those hairy ones, but the Scripture teaches us that He has felt every temptation that you and I feel. He has felt that same temptation. He lived His life on this earth in absolute holiness. Christ never once sinned. Christ died. And in His death, the Scripture teaches us that we all died. Now, in my mind, this is probably the ultimate heavy. And I don't expect you to understand this. I don't understand it. But God says it. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "One died for all. Therefore, all died." Christ died once for all in the place of all. Therefore, all have died. It says, Christ died for Doug Porrick. Therefore, Doug Porrick died. He's a dead man. Christ died for Paul Josephson. Therefore, Paul Josephson is also a dead man. Christ died for every individual who ever walked in this earth and dealt with the penalty of sin once for all. And therefore, every person on this earth is dead. So in your quiet time, or when you're studying the Scriptures, and you see something on spiritual deadness, that is the state they're in. They are spiritually dead. In a Bible study a year ago, had a tremendously eye-opening experience. Somebody asked a question very innocently. They said, what is it that makes me so dead? And what I caught was so dead. I thought, well, that is an absurd question. What they're really asking is, how dead am I? Now, if you were to walk into an undertaker's place and go into the viewing room and stand by the undertaker and look at the guy and say, how dead is he? Well, the answer is, he is dead, dead. Death is an absolute physically. It is an absolute, as life is an absolute. If our undertaker friend has a client who has a breath of life in him, our undertaker friend is in a heap of trouble. If you have a breath of life in you, you're alive. Death is an absolute. Well, the same is true spiritually. If Christ died for the non-believer, and therefore the non-believer is dead, he is 100% spiritually dead, dead. And the non-believers around you are in spiritual deadness because Christ died in their place. And by the way, if there are some people here who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, I would love to sit down with you sometime during this conference and discuss this very issue right here. The deadness of your condition. Your absolute deadness and your absolute need for life. You have stumbled into a spiritual workshop at this conference if you came as a non-believer. We are here to equip you to successfully walk in the Christian life. And you do not have the equipment if you've not yet trusted Christ. So I would love to discuss it with you. Top priority. Catch me at a meal. Okay, and then the good news. The good news about Christ is that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we also have the opportunity to rise to newness of life in him. When we put our trust in Christ by faith, we rise from our spiritual deadness to newness of life in him. Okay, the third point. The Christ glorified. When Jesus rose, he became the firstborn from the dead, the scripture teaches us. He became the first man to conquer death, to conquer the bonds of sin's penalty, and to rise from the dead. Christ ascended to the position of ultimate authority over all of the universe, over all of his creation, when he rose from the dead. He has risen. The scripture says he has risen and he lives. I don't know if that's gripped you yet, but that is the backbone of our message. That is the backbone of the Christian faith. Jesus lives. As really as you and I are sitting here, and even more really, objectively, historically, Jesus is alive. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. We serve a living Christ. He lives. The scripture teaches us not only does he live, but he will come back again. He will return. And when he does, he'll take us back to be with him. We are, the scripture teaches us, incomplete. Our salvation is not yet completed, and it will not be completed until Christ comes and receives us back to himself. He is the glorified man in creation. And he gives us opportunity to share the same glory. When he comes back, our salvation will be completed, and we will have the same nature, the same glorified bodies as Christ does now. We become heirs with Christ. Then at a future time, Jesus will end all of history. He will end everything and will subject by force all of creation back under his authority. The scripture teaches that every knee shall bow in heaven, and on earth, and in under earth, under the earth. The idea is harmony. Everything will be brought back into harmony under His Lordship. That's what we can expect, the greatest single event in all of history. Well, these are the things that good songs are made about. Jesus, the coexistent one, the exact nature as God, the creator of the universe, the Christ incarnate, who loved us so much that He left glory, became a man, who died for our sins, who rose again, and the Christ in glory. He will return. He lives. He will pick us up and glorify us as He Himself is glorified. Okay, my second point. The mystery of Christ in me. The mystery of Christ in me. First of all, Christ in me, a static relationship. A static relationship. That is, the relationship I have with Christ is unchanging. It is fixed. We are one. When we trust Christ, a mutual, unchanging relationship takes place. It says that He takes up residence in us, and I in Him. We are together one. We are inseparably fused together spiritually. The scripture refers to the word baptism. We are baptized into Christ. And this isn't a water baptism. It's not an emotional experience, but rather an initiation into Christ when we put our faith in Him, becoming one spiritually with Him. The second aspect is Christ in me, a dynamic fellowship. A dynamic fellowship. Dynamic in that it is changing. It is growing. Now, throughout the scriptures, starting in the book of Genesis, ending in the book of Revelation, our relationship and fellowship with God is compared to the marriage relationship. How many of you, by the way, are in love? Nobody. Come on. Okay. I'll give or take a few chickens in a crowd. Well, you'll understand this, and the rest of you have to listen on. I'll talk to you. You in love ones. And I'd like to preface my remarks by letting you know that I am madly in love with my wife. I join you, minority. Now, you meet the girl of your dreams, okay? Or the guy of your dreams. You've been dreaming all your life. And by the way, your dreams are a minute portion of reality. It's much better than you can dream. Okay? But you meet the girl of your dreams. She has everything you ever wanted. Absolutely everything. Up to this point, you didn't know what you wanted. But now you know. When I fell in love with Sue, I immediately made a list of everything I wanted in a wife. And strangely enough, she fit it to a T. She fit it perfectly. Come on down and join us here. Grab some of those seats. Is this the North Dakota crowd? No, Minneapolis crowd. Well, thank you for coming. Okay, so in my experience, when I met Sue and fell in love with her, I lost all my objectivity. You know, I honestly was kind of flipped out, and I was losing track if the sun was coming up in the east or sun was coming up in the west, all these things. She began, as our relationship developed, she began telling me things like, "You have the most beautiful eyes." You know, only the things my mother could believe. And I believed her. And we would, you know, we'd hang at every word. She'd say something like, you know, just... Well, it's true, and you guys, you know, I'm only talking to the minority. The rest of you will understand at a later time. It's true. Well, then we got married, and it was really bliss. I have to admit that my dreams of marriage were pretty small. It was much better than I dreamed. It was really great. Things couldn't be better. We were really happy. But about 6 months later, the newness and glamour of married life began to wear down a little. And Sue began saying things to me like, "Why don't you pick up your dirty socks?" And she would notice that according to my old, long-established family tradition, she'd say, "What time's supper?" She'd say 6 o'clock, and I'd come in at 6:45. Cold supper, newlywed wife in tears. I couldn't understand that. And I began noticing about my wife that she enjoyed talking about the heavies of life from about 10:30 till 12 at night. And I enjoyed sleeping about 10:30 to 12 at night. So I was a little irritated when I would have to keep my eyes awake, sit up in bed trying to stay awake and talking about the heavies of life that I'd prefer to talk about at noon or any other time of the day. Well, the feelings and the glamour of marriage began to cool. And we had to come to grips with the reality of the people that we had married. She began looking at me and, "This is it, huh?" Now, I don't want to imply in any way that ever in my experience I have for a moment regretted being married. It is great. And it always has been great. But it's a growing experience. When most couples get to this place where they can look at their wife and their heart no longer beats 140, they begin going very subtly down one of two paths. One is a total breakdown of communication. It ends up in divorce. And my neighbor recently told me it was not meant to be. That seems to be the phrase I hear when it comes to divorce. It was not meant to be. Well, a second path, and this is a little more popular, is coexistence by agreement. And you soon discover which areas are volatile topics to avoid. And these things become the untouchables. And everything else is just by agreement you live together. You've observed that. You've seen it. And on the outside, it doesn't look too bad. But on the inside, it is dead. It's death itself. One of the church fathers said about this type of relationship where communication has come to an end, he said, it is no more than licensed fornication. Well, I'm belaboring this point because I observe a great similarity between the marriage relationship and our relationship with Christ. There's a great similarity. We're wedded together with Christ. We are fused together spiritually. We become one with Him. And the intent is for us to grow up in our communication with Him, to develop a dynamic, growing fellowship, a love relationship with Jesus. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, and especially if you've trusted Christ recently, you experience tremendous joy. You experience for the first time the discovery of truth. You've never understood what all this religion stuff is, and all of a sudden it falls into place. And there's a great joy of having a monopoly on truth, of having your heart cleansed from the guilt of sin, of experiencing peace for the first time and real gratitude in your heart toward God. All these things that accompany trusting Jesus, and especially later in life. We experience the same type of honeymoon relationship with Jesus. But after a couple years of growing, of learning all these great truths, the new experiences and the new truths get a little scarce. And by now you've been to 6 conferences, and you come with this approach. Teach me something. I dare you. And there are a few here like that. You know, you've been to this one, this conference looks very similar to the one last year, and the workshops look the same, and you know all those things. Okay. The new truths, new experiences, are getting pretty thin. By now you have done an acceptable Bible study. You know, you compare your study to the other guys, and you're doing as good as he is, and probably even better. You've attained to the acceptable spiritual status quo. You know, you have a regular quiet time. You're memorizing scripture enough so you won't be caught off guard when you're checked out. All these things. You look around and you figure out, now, what is the acceptable minimum? And you rise a little above it, and you plateau there. You come to a conference like this, and they don't say, "Greetings, rookie." You're in. You've made it. Well, at this point, when you reach the acceptable status quo, there's a tremendous temptation to plateau in your relationship with Jesus. A tremendous temptation. And I believe that most Christians that survive spiritual infancy usually plateau in about their second year. Usually when they look around, see what's acceptable, they quit. They quit growing in that dynamic relationship. But that's not what Jesus has called us to. That's not why he saved us. We're called to an intimate fellowship with the Christ who lives in us. The Christ of all creation. He is our life, and the focus of our attention is to be on him. Remember the passage, fixing your eyes on him. Well, how about you? Is there any chance that somewhere along the line you may have plateaued? You may have ceased growing in fixing your eyes on Jesus and have them fixed on something other than Jesus, your spiritual leader, the navigators, something else around you? Is there any chance you've plateaued? Let me give you a couple of ideas on restoring your love relationship with Christ. And you can apply this to your marriage if you can use it. Relationships are made up of 2 vital ingredients. First is commitment, and second is communication. Commitment and communication. After I was married and had lived through the super emotional first months of marriage, I began loving my wife. Not just the romantic Hollywood thing that you're all tuned into, but what the scripture teaches us, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love, in this passage, says that if a husband loves his wife, he gives himself up for her. As I began giving up of myself for my wife, I began loving her and growing very deeply in love with her, and she with me. And I'd like to announce that after 6 years of marriage, we haven't begun. I've been married 6 years, and it keeps getting better. It really does. But it comes at great expense of giving up myself for my wife and she for me. Commitment and communication. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles over to Revelation 2, verse 4. Revelation 2, verse 4. The Lord says, he's speaking to the church of Ephesus, they are the hot, on-track New Testament church. He says to them, but I have this against you. You've got a lot of things going for you, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then he gives a plan for restoring that first love. And here it is. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. And the idea here is not a turning away from sin, but rather a change of attitude. Remember from where you've fallen and change your attitude and do the deeds you did at first. So if you want to develop a more intimate relationship with Christ, here's a plan. Think back on those first days when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Remember what happened. Remember how it was. David says, he prays to the Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Jesus, at a pep rally with his disciples at one point, says, don't get excited about the fact that you're casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. That's backstroke in the Christian life. Get excited about the fact that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in that fact. Okay, remember back. What was it like? What really took place when you trusted Christ? Think from what you've fallen. Secondly, he says, repent or change some attitudes. And at this conference, you may find God pointing out in your heart some attitudes that need to be changed in your life. Some attitudes that are causing you to not grow in intimacy with Christ, but cause you to plateau. And thirdly, the Lord says, do the deeds you did at first. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I can find a couple ways in the scriptures that we can express our love to God. Number one is acts of obedience. And number two is words. Words of praise to God and thanks to God. Well, you're here at this conference. Commit yourselves to growing deeply in love with Jesus. Ask him, in what ways do you want me to obey you? In what ways do you want me to change my attitudes? Acts of obedience. And secondly, while you're at this conference, use this as a time of spiritual refreshment. Get away. Draw away to an isolated place and spend some time with the Lord, telling him how much you love him. Walking with him and offering to him praise and thanksgiving. Well, in closing, let me share one quote that there very frequently I quote, and it very frequently haunts me. It's from a very spiritual man of our generation, A.W. Tozer. He's commenting on our age, and he says, the glory of God has not been revealed to this generation. The glory of God has not been revealed to this generation. Well, at this conference, let us commit ourselves to being people who will grow in intimacy with Christ, who will grow in our knowledge of him, and who will seek after the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we stand before you as needy, needy people. We ask, as Moses asked years ago, that you would show us your glory. We pray that you would reveal to us those things about Jesus that you desire so much to tell us. We ask that you'd remove the hindrances from our lives that cause us to plateau and cause us to live a mediocre Christian life. We desire, our Father, to
to run a race in such a way that we may win, to have our eyes fixed fully on Jesus. In His name, amen.